Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. As you do so, again, I want to thank the elders for the opportunity of being with you this weekend. I myself have been greatly blessed in your presence and fellowship, and it's been a great, great time for me. I'm also very appreciative of the order of worship. This is almost exactly what we teach the students at Greenville Seminary, and it's so good to find our church is growing in their grasp of what Reformed worship really looks like. If you'd like to know more about the seminary, there's a sign-up sheet out in the table. I'd be glad to have your name on there and send you information. Let us stand for the reading of God's Word from Romans chapter 11, and I'll begin in verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they may also now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let us pray. We bless your name, holy and triune God, as we gather in your presence. We've been reminded, Lord, that you have indeed gathered us there. We come now to the most singular manifestation of your glory in our midst, and that is in the preaching of your word. So we ask that the Spirit will take the words of a man and make them the living words of God as your word is proclaimed. And we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen. You may be seated. A number of years ago, when my wife and I lived in Escondido, California, we began to go to a certain gym. It was called Isoplex. It wasn't simply a gym. It was a huge ice skate arena where they played hockey and did figurative ice skating, things like that. And in the foyer, as you walked in, there was the bust of a lady's face with clapping hands, and it said something to the effect that every child's achievement is for the mother's applause. I thought that was very interesting, and that certainly is true. It's true what motivates children. It's true what motivates parents. Sometimes way too much is the glory that they take in the achievements of their children. But there's a parallel there with God and us, and that is that God takes pleasure in us, but we also ought to do all things for his pleasure. Because God, above all, is seeking his glory. And God alone is the only being who has the right to seek his own glory, because he's altogether glorious. It would be wrong for God not to seek his glory. So all that God does, all that God will do, all that God's revealed in his word is for his singular glory and honor. And that's certainly true then with respect to our salvation. You know, we get it all out of order. God's primary purpose in the gospel and salvation is not to keep you from going to hell. You need to understand that. God's primary purpose in saving a people for himself was to glorify himself in that transaction and in all those who are saved. If God wanted to save people from going to hell, he could have saved everybody. There had to be much more going on, right? Much more of what Paul will speak here of the inscrutable purposes of God. We're going to look at this doxology in verses 30 to 36 here in 33 to 36 in Romans chapter 11 as a fit ending to what we've been dealing with in the solas of the Reformation. The slogans of the Reformation were not coined by the Reformers, but were quickly used to summarize the great truths that were rediscovered by Martin Luther and the subsequent reformers who followed him. So we began with Sola Scriptura. They got back to the Bible. They were all Renaissance men, and the motto of the Renaissance was back to the font. And they got back to the font. They got back to the Word of God, and there their thoughts and theology were shaped about many things, but particularly about salvation. And the very great lesson was learned then was that salvation was not by human effort or works or merit, but completely by God's grace, sola gratia. And the gracious method that God had designed was to receive justification, acceptance with God, pardon of sin by faith and by faith alone, which faith itself is a gift of God's grace. And then, as we saw this morning in the adult Bible time, is that that could only be accomplished through the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is indeed alone the only means of our acceptance with God, our sanctification, our perseverance, our ultimate redemption and glorification. So all of this, though, is the summary of the great goal of all things, and that is that remarkable slogan, Sole Deo Gloria, for God's glory alone. There's really no better statement of that than what we have here in Romans 11, 33 to 36, particularly where it falls out in Paul's development of theology. Chapter 9 of Romans, having completed the great survey of redemption and grace, Paul addresses the very difficult question, what about Israel? What about the old covenant church? Has God been unfaithful to his covenant by not at that point in history saving the great majority of them? And Paul then uses that theme to develop more fully and clearly the doctrine of election and God's sovereign purposes in the salvation of sinners. And he works through that. And then he comes here at the end of Romans 11, what we've read. And this gets into the great mystery. Because what Paul really is saying here is that for a period of time, in his day, and it's not been a very long period of time, in our day it's been a very long period of time, that God has passed by the majority of the old covenant people in order to bring in the Gentiles. But then, as I understand these verses, he's promising that there's going to come a time in the unfolding application of redemption where God is actually going to do a great work of grace amongst the older brothers, so to speak. And it's going to be a time when Israel, en masse, not talking about the land, not talking about any of that stuff, but a people, will be brought back in. But that surely raises the question, why wait so long? Why focus on Gentiles and gather the nations of the earth and then that so few through the history of redemption at this point have been converted? And that's what Paul has this doxology. There's no human answer to that question, you see. It's simply because he's God. It's a very important lesson for you and me to learn. In the travels and troubles of our life, because he's God. If you can learn to say that, you live in peace with all kinds of difficulties, because he's God. And so what I want to show you from verses 33 to 36 is that we are to glorify God because of his inscrutable and sovereign plan and work. It's very simple. That sentence will summarize these verses. We are to glorify God because of his inscrutable, incomprehensible plan and work. And I want to show you three things from these verses. God's glory is manifested in his inscrutable plan and work. God's glory is manifested in his sovereign. I left that out. It's actually that we're to glorify God because of his incomprehensible or inscrutable and sovereign plan and work. God manifests his glory in his sovereign plan and work, and God manifests his glory in his people. So first, God manifests his glory in his inscrutable and comprehensible plan and work. Verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Now, some of you are reading from the English Standard Version, and rather than both, it says, and, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And it may be rightly translated in either way. I prefer this translation, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, because of the parallel then in the second half of the verse, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. So what Paul is doing here when he declares, oh, the depth of the riches. It's kind of like one time I was with my family, we were on a vacation up in Nova Scotia, and we had camped at a campground, and my wife had wanted to go to this very famous fishing village called Peggy Jean. It's all painted in pastels. And I'd gone out early that morning and was running, and I ran through a town where we were, came up on a hill at the edge of town, and it was like a moonscape. There was this lava field, and there was Peggy Jean and all of its beauty. I was just overwhelmed with the beauty. So what I did when I took them, my wife and children, I parked the car in the little town and made them walk up the hill and be shocked with the beauty that I'd seen. That's what Paul's doing here. Remember, if you've been to the Grand Canyon, and come here and look at this. Paul's saying, come here. Come here. Oh, the profundity, the depth, the beauty, the glory of the knowledge and the wisdom of God. That's where these truths bring him. He can't answer why. He doesn't know why God had passed over the Jewish people for so long en masse and focused on Gentiles. He could marvel. He could marvel at the wisdom and knowledge of God. Now, let's switch the order. He wonders at the profound depth of God's knowledge. You know, we say that God is omniscient. We got to begin to unpack that. That means that, in the first place, that God has a hypothetical knowledge. God knows every possibility of every possible thing whatsoever. Just does nothing beyond his ken. And then within that knowledge, he knows exactly what he is going to do, which leads us to his wisdom, because God, knowing every possible thing, every possible outwork of that thing, has chosen a course of action. That's his wisdom. It is the plan of God from eternity that is going to accomplish exactly that which is best and best for his glory. So he begins declaring in wonder and awe the profound depth, the riches, the wealth of the knowledge and wisdom of God, of the purpose and eternal decree of God. And we need to learn much more to marvel at the knowledge and wisdom of God. And do like Job, put our hands over our mouths. Be silent as we gaze with wonder. Everything we see, everything that takes place in history is an unfolding of the knowledge and wisdom of God. Well, as Paul focuses on the knowledge and wisdom of God. He now wrestles with what I'm calling the inscrutability, the incomprehensibility of God's decree and works. The second half of the verse, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. God's judgments, I believe here refer to God's decree. That great summary of the decree that we have in our catechism. God's decree is his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. All things. So as Paul wrestles with this question, why Gentiles and not Jews? Because it was God's eternal decree, according to his own counsel, for his own glory. It is inscrutable. It is incomprehensible, this eternal plan of God that's worked out in his providence, which is but the end time outworking of God's eternal decree, our plan. We can scratch the surface. We can and ought to meditate on the eternity of God's decree. We can wrestle, as theologians do, and to some degree our confession, with the kind of the logical ordering of that decree. With God, it's a timeless plan, but in his own eternal nature, the timeless plan is going to have an end time outworking. And we think about those relations which themselves manifest the wisdom of God and the glory of God. And we should meditate on it, but we also must be very disciplined. We must never venture beyond Scripture. That's the problem with error. That's the problem with man-centered theology that focuses on man's ability and free will. It goes beyond Scripture. It's a problem with what we call hyper-Calvinism. It goes beyond Scripture. It's trying to make everything fit rationally. Now, we must live with the Bible's clear statement that God is sovereign and has foreordained all that comes to pass, that every person is responsible for his activities, and that God has taken all of those things into account from eternity. We can go that far. If you go much beyond that, you go beyond the Bible. It's a beauty, and if you've not read Calvin's Institutes, they're not beyond any of you. I would encourage you to read the Institutes. And one of the remarkable things that that great intellect does, he always stops. Always stops where Scripture stops. He doesn't speculate beyond Scripture. We must not either, because as Paul writes here, unsearchable are his judgments. And then his ways are unfathomable. Now he's talking about the work of God as we witness it every day in providence. The work of general providence and the work of redemption, that also is unfathomable. As I said early on in the weekend, if you think about your salvation, you should ask the question, why me, Lord? And why not my brother? Why not a mother, a father, a sister, a very close friend? It's incomprehensible. We didn't deserve it, did we? Why this whole plan that God would save some and pass by others? And even in passing them by, holding them guilty because they hated him and didn't want to be saved. You see, it's all incomprehensible. We go so far, and we assert it because the Bible teaches it, and then we rest there. Now, we shouldn't be restive. We ought not to fight back against it. We must revel in it. We must learn to praise God, not just for election, but for reprobation, that he determined from eternity to pass by a large group of men and women, and to condemn them because of their sin. You're not to hate these truths. You're not to hate the hard truths. You are to love God for what he reveals. I think that's one of the problems in our denomination. It's not so much that people don't believe the truths. They don't love the truths. What we call Reformation doctrine, confessionalism, Reformed faith, it's not being loved. People don't consider this as a great treasure that God has revealed to us, and how kind he has been to begin to open our eyes to understand it. And then you declare, oh, the depth of the riches, the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and past finding out His ways. And you see where this brings us? It brings us to sola scriptura, doesn't it? It brings us to the sufficiency of Scripture. Isaiah puts it well in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts, says God, are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, it's a long ways, kids. Think about it. All those stars you see at night. As far as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Let that sink in. Do you see why you must have the Word of God? We could never imagine any of this. When men invent religions, they're full of folly and idolatry and hatred, like Buddhism and Islam and all the aberrations of men and women in the invention of gods and of ways to that God, because He is so far beyond us. But blessed be His name that He has revealed Himself to us here. He did not leave us in the blindness of our ignorance, but He illumined His Word to our understanding, and He here teaches us about Himself and about His ways and about how He would have us to serve Him. And of course, the end of the day then, this realization that God's glory is manifested in the incomprehensibility of His plan and works leads us or humbles us and breaks us before Him. And we respond like the psalmist in Psalm 131. O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Incomprehensibility of God's plan and works causes us to be broken and humbled before Him. Not to be proud, but as I said, to rest. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Not the child that restlessly looking for its mother's breast, but the weaned child that lies there comfortably. And God says, rest in my bosom comfortably because I'm God. Because I'm God. And I do all things well. And dear friends, it goes far beyond our salvation. You've wrestled with many different things. Grief, illness, death, disease, chronic illnesses, terminal disease, difficult jobs, difficult family life. We can go on and on and on. And what God wants you to do at the end of the day is to learn to rest. To rest in the triune God. To rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Like a quiet weaned child on his mother's breast. So God manifests his glory in the incomprehensibility of his plan and work. But Paul doesn't stop with incomprehensibility. He wants to focus here on sovereignty. You see that, because this is what he's dealing with in chapters 9 through 11. So yes, the plan is inscrutable, but it's also sovereignly administered. So the second thing is that God manifests his glory in the sovereignty of his plan and work. In the next two verses, he quotes the Old Testament. First, we read in Isaiah chapter 40, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? And then Job 41, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? Now God asserts his own glorious sovereignty, first in his plan, in his decree. He took no counsel. And so we read there and appreciate the planning of worship in this regard. We read there from Isaiah 40. First, God has set apart in his incomparability. He's measured the waters in the hollow of his hands. Just imagine all the oceans in the hollow of God's hand. Marked off the heavens by a span. He calculated the dust of the earth by a measure and weighed the mountains in a balance, hills in a pair. Takes all of these humanly immeasurable things and shows us they're nothing to God. So then he asked the question, or questions, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult? And who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice? And taught him knowledge? And informed him of the way of understanding? Of course, they're rhetorical questions, and they all demand a negative answer, right? God didn't consult with anybody. He didn't consult with the angels. He surely didn't consult with you and me. This is an eternity. He consulted within his own triune person. As he loved and delighted in himself, the triune God planned all that comes to pass according to his own good pleasure, for his own holy purposes. And that's it. Absolutely sovereign. He didn't save some people because we were more savable. We had more potentiality. We could do more good for his kingdom. No, in fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, he saved the riffraff for the most part. Now, out of the riffraff, he's made covenant lines that are noble and often more wealthy and whatever. But we remember our roots. We remember the rock from which we were hewn. That's all of God's grace. It's all sovereign, you see. That's the first thing you say. The purpose of God was planned in absolute sovereignty. He consulted with no one but himself. Keeps pulling it back, doesn't he? And then in the next quotation from Job 41 verse 9, he says that he is sovereign in the work, particularly gracious. Who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? Now, Job 41 is actually one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, and you young people ought to really enjoy this chapter. I've preached through the book of Job, and this chapter 41 is all about this creature called Leviathan. And commentators have foolishly said Leviathan is a crocodile or a whale. And if we had time to read chapter 41, you would see, obviously, he could not be either. But he was a real thing. It was a real thing. I mean, the Psalms talk about Leviathan in the sea. Leviathan was a dragon dinosaur. It's the best way to talk about it, kids. A fire-breathing dragon dinosaur. It was of absolutely no human use except to scare you to death. So that's what he's doing here in the first part of chapter 41. God's pointing to his power. You know, he never answers Job's question. He never tells Job why. He just says, I am. So he says, can you press his tongue down with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose? Can you pierce his jaw and make supplications? Will he speak soft words, make a covenant with you? Will you play with him or bind him for your maidens? Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him among merchants? He's just of no use. Not to man. Absolutely. Purely for God's purposes and enjoyment. That's the Leviathan. And then he reaches this conclusion. Verse 10, no one is so fierce that he dares to arouse him. Who then is he that can stand before me? Well, all of a sudden you see his use. If there's a creature made by God before whom you dare not stand, then take the great leap. Can you stand before God? And then, who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. All is his because he made it. The earth and its fullness, Psalm 24, belongs to the Lord. And so who can put God into debt? That's the question. Can you put God into debt? Can I put God into debt? Can any created creature put God into debt? No, Leviathan reminds us that God is singularly sovereign. But particularly here in grace, you see, that this is where Paul's going now. That's the plan's inscrutable. But who first has given to him that it might be paid back to him again? You cannot get God to recompense you. You can't do anything to earn God's favor. And so what do we have? Sola gratia, right? It's all of grace. And because it's all of grace, it must all be by faith, because faith is simply a product of grace. It's not a work. It's a hand that's receiving a gift. So I said yesterday and answered the question, this passage of Scripture really sets all of the solas before us. We began with sola scriptura because of God's profound wealth of knowledge and wisdom and the incomprehensibility of His decree and His works. And now we see sola gratia and sola fide because none can put God into debt. He pays back none. He does everything by sovereign grace. Well, this brings us then to the final thing here, and that is that God's glory is manifested in His people. Come now to the climax of the doxology. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Now Paul ties it all together. Here's the answer. It is sola Deo gloria. He declares that God is the source of all things. He said this in the decree of God, in the ways, the purposes of God. He foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. Isaiah touches on this in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7. God's the one forming light, creating darkness, causing well-being, creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all of these things. Of Him, of His decree, are all things. But through Him are all things. Now we begin to move more to what the Bible teaches us about the role of Christ. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6. There yet for us there's but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. You begin to get the distinction. Now, the Father is the first person of the Godhead. He is the one who has basically acted as the decreer, although all members of the Godhead are active in every work of God. The Son is the accomplisher of the plan of God. So all things are by Him and we exist through Him. And then we come to what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, about our Savior. For by Him all things were created, both in heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. Of Him, through Him, for Him. And of course, the Spirit is working through this because it's the Spirit then that makes Christ ours. It gives us the hearts to bring us to Him. But that's the end of the day, the conclusion you're to come to when you understand that God's knowledge and wisdom are beyond comprehension. His decree and works are absolutely inscrutable. He's sovereign in all that He does. What are we left with? He's the source of all things. And through Him, particularly now, the Lord Jesus Christ, all things are accomplished. What's the only conclusion? All things are for Him. So we see solus Christus here, right? Christ alone, through whom we are, in whom we exist, not simply as creatures, but as redeemed boys and girls and men and women. And what is the end of all of that? It is for Him. So what does Paul say then? Well, he reaches this one glorious conclusion. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. That is the conclusion of the great scheme of redemption. And that is the conclusion of every one of God's things that He has decreed and that He works out now in time and space history. It is all to be for His glory. So why did God save you and me? That we might glorify Him. Why did He save us in the way He did save us? That He might glorify Himself. You see, it's all coming there. And this is what we must be gripped by then. That we are to glorify God because of the incomprehensibility and sovereignty of His plan and of His works. A plan that's past finding out. Works are incomprehensible. Sovereignty in all that He does. That all glory might abound to Him. This is what the Christian life then is all about. It's what our thinking should be all about. All of our thoughts taken captive in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. As we go about our vocations and we live in our thought life and the things that we do, everything ought to be pushed to this end, that God might be glorified in me, in you, in our thinking, in our actions, in our vocations, in our worship. Oh, so much worship today has lost the sight of a glorious God and focuses on people. But He saved us for His glory, and part of that end is that we are a worshiping people. I mean, isn't that what Jesus says in the woman at the well in Samaria? God seeking a people to worship Him in spirit and truth. That's why He saved you, to glorify Him in your life of worship and in your corporate worship. That's why that first question, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. You see, that gives purpose to living. You might be laid up in bed. You'll never again get out of that bed. But you're there for God's glory, and you can glorify Him in that bed. You might not have the gifts or resources you'd like to have, but quit comparing yourself to somebody else and focus on who you are and how you can glorify God by who you are. We got to get out of this victim mentality of our culture. It is so evil. And it is so God dishonoring. Most of us could get into a pity party. Most of us could make ourselves a victim. Most of us have been objects of other people's hatred and cruelty. But we all have a choice as redeemed men and women. Do we take the hand that God has dealt us and glorify Him with a passion, and life becomes interesting and joyful? Or do we mourn and complain about the hand we've been dealt? God is seeking His glory, and He's seeking it in you and me. Not only does that give us joyful living, it gives us strength to bear. It is an iron in our back, a rod of steel. So I want to tell you about a Reformation hero that you've probably never heard of. He didn't quite live in the 16th century. He lived in the next century. His name was Cyril Lacaris. Cyril Lacaris was actually the patriarch of Alexandria, which is one of the five key figures in the Greek Orthodox Church. And while he was in Alexandria, he came under the influence of Calvinistic ambassadors in Alexandria and was converted and began to understand reformational Christianity. And in God's providence, Cyril Lacaris was promoted then to become the Archbishop or the Patriarch of Constantinople. And that's the top dog in the whole Greek Orthodox Church. Well, Geneva acts very quickly. They recruit a young Waldensian pastor who had a beloved congregation, didn't want to leave it. They said, "You don't have a choice. This guy spoke Greek." And they sent him to be the chaplain at the English embassy in Constantinople so that he could continue to teach Cyril Lacaris. Well, the Jesuits got wind of this, and they realized if Lacaris made the Greek church reformed, it never would come back under the papacy, and so they began to connive, as only Jesuits can, against him. And they got him exiled. So he's put on a ship and sent to some Mediterranean island. It's not a really bad exile, but anyway, that's what they did. You know what he did? He came back. Now, it was at great cost because of the caliphate. Even to be the patriarch of Constantinople, you had to pay big taxes. And so his friends went together and they got the money and he became patriarch again. So what happened? They got him exiled again. And what did he do? He came back a third time, a fourth time. And the fourth time, he confided in his friends, "I will be killed." And sure enough, the fifth time, evidently they just threw him overboard. Only way to get rid of him. They took him out to sea. Now, why did he do that? Because he was gripped with the reality of the glory of God. And my dear friends, when you're gripped with that, you understand that is the basis of your salvation, of your life, of your circumstances. Then by God's grace, you will endure and God will be glorified. And you will have courage. Whatever it is that you're called upon to endure, because you endure it for the glory of God, to whom alone belongs glory forever. Father, we thank you for teaching us more about yourself, more about what you want for yourself and from us. Cause us to revel in the glory of sovereign grace, salvation, and in the providence, your providence and sovereignty in our lives. For Christ's sake, amen.